Today's teaching by Pastor Kevin Myers is entitled, I Doubt He's Coming Back. This is the third teaching in the series, Celebrate Christmas. To receive additional copies of this message or to receive any past teachings, please contact 12 Stone Church at 678-990-8100, or you can visit us on the web at 12stone.com.
So how are we doing? 11 o'clock. I sense a lot of energy, great worship. Good morning. Yeah, good. So welcome to 12 Stone as we continue in our series on Christmas doubt. Today, I doubt he's coming back. I doubt he's what? Coming back. Now, ever since its inception, that is the Super Bowl for the NFL in January of 1967, there has never been a team who has actually won three Super Bowls in a row. It's called a three-peat. Nobody's ever done it, and we all doubt that anybody ever will. That would take Santa Claus. But if Santa Claus were willing, if he could magically give you the gift, if you could don it on any team and you could pick the team, which NFL team would you pick to be the three-peat, the first ever three-peat Super Bowl team? Do you know who it would be? So go ahead. No, not yet. Turn to your neighbor and tell your neighbor who it would be. Go ahead, tell your neighbor right now. Who would you pick? All right, let's go ahead. Because with all this exuberance, I know you want to get it out. So on the count of three, and not before, on the count of three, you can go ahead and share with everybody, and I know how you'll do it, the team that if you could, you would give them the Christmas wish of three Super Bowls in a row. One, two, three. That was very clear. I got them all. And of course, among them, the Falcons, which would take Santa Claus for them to three-peat. In fact, let's face it, most of us would love to see him one-peat, right? I mean, in fact, how many believe this is their year? How many believe this is the Falcons' year? Let's hear it. Yeah, it's going to be their year. I'm talking about Christmas doubt. Of course, while many of us understandably doubt whether or not anybody would ever three-peat in the Super Bowl, many of us bring that same doubt to Jesus. And we actually doubt that Jesus will deliver on a supernatural three-peat. And today, I want to challenge your thinking. In fact, I want to invite you today to bet on Jesus, to bet on the three-peat. In fact, I laid it out this way in your notes. I put it in the form of a sentence. So grab your teaching notes on the back of your bulletin. Let's follow along here across the campuses. Let's dive into these thoughts. It's delivered in a sentence, and then we'll unpack it. And here it is. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back again. So there you have it in front of you on the screen. Jesus is coming. He's coming back. He's coming back again. Bet on the three-peat. And I want us to read that together here across the campuses, nice, loud, bold, with some passion. Ready? Here we go. Jesus is coming. He's coming back. He's coming back again. Bet on the three-peat. Right there in your notes, you have it broken down thought at a time. Jesus is coming. That was the prophecy from the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before that Jesus is coming. We've been sitting in some of this prophecy kind of thought this month and discovering that 300 plus prophecies have been delivered by God ahead of Jesus coming. and applying to multiple seasons of his life so that we would know it is a divine hand, not human chance. Things even applying to his first coming. Merry Christmas. Jesus is coming. That's what prophecy told us. And so prophecy about Bethlehem, prophecy about Egypt, about Ramah, about Nazareth, begins to point to signs that this is the king. Now, as prophecy gives us that kind of clarity, that kind of understanding, what God is trying to communicate is that once I prophesy, it's going to happen. People like Herod, king of the day, tried to shut it down and take out the babies two and under. And you can't shut down what God is going to do. You can't kind of bump off the ideas and shake up and mess up what God is doing. You can't take him offline, so to speak. Now, you can do that to us, right? I mean, I say something, I'm going to do something. I say, oh, we're going to make things happen. Really? Really? Have you noticed how powerless you are? I mean, can you own this yet? Can you own that you say you're going to do something? You don't have the power to pull all that off. I mean, one little bump and you mess up. One little bump and you're thrown off. I'll give you a simple little illustration that applies in a broader application. A couple weeks ago, Jaden and I, my nine-year-old, we had a little father-son time in the late afternoon. We decided to go to the mall and go to that little ceramic store where you pick out ceramics and paint them, and then they fire them in the kiln. And so we thought we would do ornaments, because one of the things we like to do at our house, I don't know if you do this, but we have a family tree at the house. Well, we've got ornaments from the kids very young all the way through the years, and we love to get the, how many do this? And we love to get the ornaments out. We got our favorite ones. The tree looks ugly and awesome, right, all at the same time, because it's this bizarre blend. But every ornament has meaning. So I said, Jade, let's go make a memorable ornament, you know, 2012, and this will be great. And so we each picked out a Santa about 3 inches tall, and we're painting it, and something gets in me that I'm now an artiste. So I'm going to do an awesome job. I'm going to make a Harley Davidson Santa in orange and black, and he's going to do the regular Santa. And while I'm painting it, we're sitting at this flimsy little table, and he keeps bumping the table, and while I'm it messes up my paint lines. And I don't know why I'm getting upset, because, well, who cares? But I am. I'm getting kind of drawn into it. So once I say to him, hey, quit bumping the table, he figures it out. That was a mistake. Because now he thinks it's funny. You know what I'm saying? So now I'm painting, and I get right to the spot where I'm going to dot Santa's blue eye. And he bumps the table, and I give Santa a blue tear, and I'm like, stop it! We got to remember these things forever. And I think that's his point, that it'll be forever funny. So I decide to fix the mistake, and I get the white paint and I draw over it so the tear will never come through. And then it looks really good, and we get it fired, and we pick them up a week later. You know what happened? When they fired it, the blue came right through and there's a tear. And Jaden thinks that's the funniest thing. So what I did is I made a quick little video. It's hokey, but I'm going to share it with you because I want Jaden to remember this for years. Every year I'm going to make him watch this, and then when he has his own kids, this was made for his own kids. A little hokey, you'll get it. It's brief, but you get the point. Check it out.
This is to be played when Jaden has children of his own. Our father-son Santa ornaments. Jaden on the right, Daddy's Harley Davidson on the left, and Jaden thought it would be funny to keep bumping the table so Daddy would mess up his Santa Claus. And now I have a Santa with tears.
Now he and I will listen and watch that stupid thing every year and put our little Santas on the family Christmas tree, and it'll be fun. And here's the point. One bump and it throws me off. Hang on. That's not true of God. We don't bump what God has planned. When God prophesies, it happens. And he said the Messiah will come. Merry Christmas. And he came. One peep. Two Pete, right there in your notes. He's coming back. He's coming what? Now hang on. He came the first time. He came at Christmas, Merry Christmas. Prophecy spoke to it. But when he came, it wasn't to set a holiday. He came, and he came to give his life. And he said that when you kill me, when you take my life on the cross, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to resurrect. I'm going to come back. So the world says we're going to be done with him like Herod. We're going to shut down this Jesus thing, and he isn't who he says he is, and he can't possibly be God. And so we doubt it, and we're going to prove it. We're going to take his life, and we're going to bury him. And what did Jesus say? I'm coming back. They say I'm going to bury him. We're going to be done. And they were not going to be done because Jesus is coming back. I'm telling you, this should blow our minds. Even the disciples, though, got messed up with this. I mean, he just told his disciples several times, they're going to kill me, they're going to take my life, they're going to bury me, but I'm coming back. I'm going to resurrect from the dead. They couldn't even wrap their minds around it. I want you to see how many times, just in the book of Matthew, grab your Bibles, turn with me, Matthew chapter 12, page 978. Now, you don't have to do this. You can just follow along if you want, just listen. But if you want to kind of move very quickly, I'm going to read several passages, starting in Matthew chapter 12. And Matthew's trying to help us understand how obvious it was, listen, that Jesus prophesied that he would resurrect, he would rise from the dead. It was prophesied. He said this would happen and I would rise. So expect it. Watch me fulfill this. They think they're bumping off what God's going to do. It's not going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled. Well, in chapter 12, we find in verse 40, and I'm just going to read them. I can't give context to everything. I just want you to hear how many times. For as Jonah, Jesus says, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Turn over a couple of pages and we'll go over to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. And it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be what? Raised to life. Chapter 17, verse 22. By the way, when he said that, Peter said, oh no, Lord, may it never be. And Jesus is like, no, I've said this, it's going to happen, it's prophecy. Well, chapter 17, verse 22, when they came, page 984, when they came together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised. He will be what? Raised in life. And the disciples were filled with grief. They couldn't comprehend this, couldn't wrap their head around it. Chapter 20, we're just going to keep moving along. Chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On that day, he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be what? Raised in life. Hey, guys, this is coming. Jesus is prophesying. This is going to occur. Even in chapter 26, we keep moving on. Jesus is talking to Peter, telling him about the time Peter's going to deny him. And Jesus says in verse 31, page 996, then Jesus told them, this very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written. Now he's pulling prophecy in. I will strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, hey guys, I'm going to rise from the dead. Prophecy, hello, FYI. I will go ahead of you in Galilee. And he did, and it still messed with their minds. They couldn't even believe it, okay? I mean, how many times do you have to tell them this is going to happen? I'm prophesying, I'm telling you, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise from the dead. Look, I'm going to go away, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to come back. I not only came here for Christmas, I'm coming back. I'm going to rise from the dead. You need to know this. Huge. Even Thomas doubted. Many of us know the story over in John chapter 20, where it records the moment when Thomas said, because he didn't see Jesus, all the other disciples were together. Thomas wasn't there. Jesus showed up, and he said, I don't even believe it. He said, I won't believe it until I put my finger in his hands, my hand in his side, you know, or in his hands where they were pierced. Man, when I see that with my own eyes, I'll quit doubting. And then they were together one night, and Jesus shows up and walks through the wall. That's going to mess with your head. And then he says, Thomas, here I am. You want to put your finger in my hands? Where the spikes went through, in my side where the spear. And of course, Thomas just falls to his feet. My Lord and my God, now you believe he is risen. In my prayer room, in my home office, I keep a picture. They'll put a picture of it up on the slide. Just a simple picture, kind of like a pen, line drawing, of Thomas in the moment of doubt. It is a reminder to me that perhaps, as I wrote in my own notes, nothing costs me so much as unbelief. You might want to jot that down. Nothing costs me so much as unbelief. Nothing costs me so much as unbelief. God says he's going to do something. Well, I don't think God can do it. And my unbelief undoes me. It costs me. There are things that God wants to do in your life, in my life, that he cannot do, he's not free to do, because of our unbelief. Many awesome things that God would do. In fact, we see that unfolding in the Bible. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes back to his hometown, Nazareth. And he had been walking throughout Galilee. He'd left a commoner from his hometown. He comes back almost like a celebrity. The Spirit of God is upon him. And he now declares, I am the fulfillment of prophecy. He reads from Isaiah 61 to his own town. And he says in the synagogue, I am the one. And his own town doesn't believe him. He's been performing healing and changing lives and transforming people all around the territory. But in Nazareth, he can't do anything because of what? Unbelief. It's not that God didn't want to. It's not that Jesus couldn't. It's that they would not believe. Unbelief costs us huge. You see, they got used to treating Jesus as a commoner and they wouldn't let him grow up. We still do that, don't we? Oh, we've gone to church when we were kids, maybe Sunday school, whatever format we were in. Parents made us go, whatever. We attended to it a little bit for a season of life, and we got this childish view of Jesus. And we froze him in time, and we never let him grow up. We've never given Jesus a voice into our adult doubts. And it's not rational. It's irrational. It's not rational. Many of us have never investigated the claims of Christ or prophecy. We've never looked into it. We've just joined the world's philosophy. We're not even sure why, except that it's just for our own indulgence. We quickly dismiss what we've never investigated. And so few things cost us like unbelief. And many of us are not experiencing what God would love to do in our lives. Transformation, change our lives, heal us, do for us here on earth and hereafter what he longs to do. And he's not free to do it because of our unbelief. And that's true even in the life of a believer. A follower of Christ, you can let fear and unbelief take over and it unravels you and it limits what God can do and desires to do. I mean, I have to learn how to foster belief in my life. Let me be very practical. Let me go to the whiteboard. Let me just talk for a moment about what I mean. The practices, if you will. This is kind of like, we'll call this a pause in the service just to put some practical things in play. There are things I practically practice and one of them is gratitude. It helps foster faith. So I practice what? Say it with me. Gratitude. And in other words, I know you may say, do you seriously do this? Yes, I do. Almost every day of my life, I spend probably 10, 15, 20 minutes on gratitude. I think about what God has done for me. And when I think about what God has done for me, it feeds, fosters faith. I'm like, remember God, I was in this difficult time. Remember I went through this. Remember how you blessed me here. Remember how you helped. Remember how you gave me my daily bread. I have things I can't control in my future. I have things I can't handle right now. I don't know how I'm gonna pull this all together. I'm powerless. There are bumps going on in my life and it's throwing things off. And then I remember with gratitude what God has done. And it inspires faith. That's right. God's been faithful. I'm grateful for his faithfulness. I remember what I already have, not what I don't have. And something rises up inside me. I am a person who practices gratitude, and it transforms me. It inspires faith. Each day I get to say, God, give me today my daily bread. You are my daily provider. We'll pick that up in February. This is a powerful subject. I practice generous. I practice what? So practical. See, you so easily get wrapped up in yourself. You become about yourself. You get absorbed in your fears, your problems. You see the world so small. And the way you inspire faith, the way God wired us, is to give ourselves away, to be about other people. That includes my marriage, to deeply care for my wife and be first about her over myself, for my kids, for my family, but more than that, for my church family, but more than that, the people I work with, people I don't even know, people I bump into in the road of life. I have to learn to be generous, and that fosters a faith. I become so much like my Father in heaven when I do that, when I give myself away. That's why we do these give life cards, and we have things like, you know, times are uncertain on one side, and then, but there should be no doubt that kindness still exists. And when you do acts of kindness, you just slide that along somebody. Why do we do this? Well, I was reminded a couple months ago, even well before we got in December, I was at Moe's for lunch, and I met somebody behind me who I had met before, who's a 12-stoner. Nice little conversation. So when I got to the register, I'm like, I'm gonna do something. I'm gonna buy her lunch. So when I went to the register, I said, hey, tack her lunch on for me. And the guy kind of gives me that wry smile, kind of half laughs, and he hands me a napkin. I said, okay. And on the napkin is a note. PK, thanks for all you do. Bought your lunch. Somebody had already bought my lunch. Don't even know who. They were already gone. Now I'm trying to buy this person's lunch. She doesn't know I am. She gets up there, kind of messes with her head. She walks by and says, I'll get the next person. You know what I mean? Look, it would be awesome if we all spent the same amount of money, but spent it on somebody else and took care of each other. That kind of generosity changes the world. That's the heart of God. That's why we do this stuff. That's why we say, go give yourself away. This is so cool. A 12-stoner was telling me that she was practicing this, and she was in Chick-fil-A line, and she came up to the line. She says, hey, let me buy the person behind me. And they say, are you sure? She says, yeah. Well, come to find out, all the person got was a cup of water and a sandwich. I mean, it was like nothing. She felt like, well, okay, that wasn't overly generous, but hey, I did it. So she got inspired to do it again. She said, that felt good. So the following week, she came through the Chick-fil-A line, and she said, hey, buy the car behind me. They said, are you sure? Yeah, absolutely. Gets the receipt. You know how much it was? $56 for the car. Yeah, isn't that awesome? I mean, I laugh so hard. I'm like, that's so awesome and horrible. How do you spend $56 at Chick-fil-A? You know what I'm saying? I mean, what did you have? Was it a bus behind you? Were you not looking? Here's what else she said, though. She said, I was like, oh, dear God, how did you let that happen? That empties my account. And she says, the next day I got home, and I found in the mailbox a check for $50 because I'd overpaid a bill. And she said, God, that is so funny. That is just like you. And that you can say that's not God. I think that's funny. I think that's like God. Gratitude, generous. I practice God's promises. God's what? God's promises. Oh my God, I practice that. I sit in God's promises and let it feed faith, foster faith. If God is for me, who can be against me? Oh, builds faith. In all things, God works together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Not all things are good, but in all things, God will work for good. Man, things happen. I'm like, God, how could you let that happen? But if you will stay on track, you will trust and love him. In all things, you watch God work things. Bumps come along in your life, but God's ultimate design for your life doesn't get bumped offline. Pay attention, lean in, believe. If I ask for forgiveness and faith believing, he will forgive me. Jesus is risen from the dead, and I will rise with him. Do you understand the weight? He conquered sin and death. He conquered death, and I get to rise with him. And some of us doubt that. I mean, we doubt the resurrection. That's one of the reasons this book, Letters from a Skeptic, by Boyd, I've been encouraging you to pick up through this series, and I've been pulling from it, where a dad is a doubter, and he's writing letters to his son, and his son, who was once a doubter, is writing letters back, and this is the compilation of the letters, and at one point comes the question. His dad, here's what he says. Son, every dead person I've ever known has stayed dead. But Christians say that Jesus rose from the dead. I doubt it. And I, you know what? I'm passing pages. This is one of those where I can't even read his whole response. You'll have to get the book, read it yourself. It's worth wrestling with. It really speaks to your mind and reason. But I'll highlight just a couple sentences. I can't even contextualize all. But his son writes back and he says things like, well, Dad, the resurrection event is testified by independent sources. You need to know this. This will mess with your mind. The location of Jesus' tomb was well known by all that day. So if Jesus had not risen from the dead, if his body were yet in the tomb, it could have been easily checked out and would have been by both sides. This is a historical event. Here's another one, Dad. No one disputes that the Christian church began in Jerusalem just a few weeks after Jesus' crucifixion. It exploded in growth. And the content of the message that they gave was, Jesus has rose from the dead. He is Lord and Messiah. Dad, this is indisputable historical facts. At least that's what they believed at the time. And so, Dad, you got to go back and mess with this. He goes on. He says, the resurrection appearances by over 500 people recorded. There's no way of accounting, for example, for the transformation of the disciples except on the basis of the resurrection. Because on one day, they're all fearful and hiding, and the next day, they're bold and facing hostile audiences, preaching what else? The resurrection. Dad, there's no motive for the disciples to fabricate the story. They had nothing to gain and everything to lose. And yet, because of the resurrection, they were so convinced, they eventually were martyred and gave their lives for this belief. Dad, you can't dismiss this. In a word, Dad, there are simply no remotely plausible explanations for all of the evidence of the resurrection except admitting that it occurred. Now, you go pick up your own. You go wrestle with. You come. But here's what God's telling us. Jesus is coming. Merry Christmas, and he did. Jesus is coming back. Resurrection, and he did. And Jesus is coming back again. And there's prophecy for this. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, here's the supernatural three-peat. Page 1227, 2 Peter chapter 3. And here's prophecy that Jesus is coming back again. He's coming back what? Again. In the Bible, it's literally called by many the second coming, referring only to Christmas and then the return, the end of all times, the prophecy of end times. And here's one of the major texts on the prophecy of end times. And Peter writes on page 1227, verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy what? Prophets. The holy what? Prophets. This is huge prophecy fulfilled. And the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. In other words, here we go, more prophecy. Above all, you must understand that in the last days. Now, what are the last days? Last days are between the resurrection and the return of Jesus. So between his resurrection and we're waiting for his return, between those two are the last days. And the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? In other words, they won't dismiss his second coming, or they won't ultimately dismiss the three-peat because there's no rationale or prophecy. It's because they want to follow their own evil desires. It's not because there's no reason, because God has given us reason to remove doubt. In fact, when you've already fulfilled the first and the second, there's reason to believe the third. But by our own evil desires, we're going to like dismiss this. And then we'll say things, and he describes, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But, verse 5, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water by water. In other words, God created everything. Don't forget this. He is supernatural. He created the world you're in. By these waters and also the world of that time, it was deluged and destroyed. In other words, Noah and the flood. Remember? God brought destruction. And, look at verse 7, by the same word. By the same what? Word. In other words, when God gives his word in prophecy, you can see it's always fulfilled. That should give you reason to believe the next one. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. In other words, an end is coming. Now, of course, these days we're having a little bit of fun with the Mayan calendar because we believe that they told us something about it all ends in 2012. In fact, somebody passed on this Mayan cartoon, and I thought it was rather quite entertaining, so I thought I'd put it up for you. Here it is. I only have enough room to go up to 2012. Ha! That'll freak somebody out someday. Oh, that's just fun. Better read on. But Peter says, verse 8, do not forget that this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. Hey, by the way, just remember, God doesn't have any time. He lives in eternity. Time is what happens here on earth. So how many days, according to eternity, has it been since Jesus left? Two. It's been a couple thousand years. It's been how many days? Two. Like, you're up in heaven, you're like, it hasn't been that long. It's only been 2 days. Feels like forever down here. It's not forever up there. Oh, and why hasn't he come? Why is God being patient? He describes, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, this is the heart of God. It's not God's desire to bring an end to the world and people be without him for all of eternity. No, his deep love and compassion for us is that we would have the Christmas gift, the Easter gift of eternal life. And now that you know the end is coming, Peter asks, how should you live? That's what he says, verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Now, what's entertaining is that the world has an opinion about that. So I found an article that's playing with this whole Mayan calendar ending December 2012, and some think that that means the end of the world. So to celebrate, you ready? Here's the article. So to celebrate the last days of existence, party stores are offering all sorts of items you need to party like there's no tomorrow. Pun intended. Like Party City, marketing the possible apocalypse like a luau. If the end comes by fire, perhaps you'll want a lava shot. And they describe the lava shot. Or libations like Black Death, the Four Horsemen ride again. Recipes to die for. Again, pun intended. Plenty of bars will be doing the work for you. And some of them have been planning these theme parties for years. So you might want to check and see if you need tickets for their favorite spot. This is what the world says. Hey, if the world's coming to an end, here's how you plan for it. And it goes on and closes with, and you won't have to worry about setting an alarm clock for the next morning because there won't be one. Peter asks the question, If you know the end is coming, if you know Jesus is coming back, how should you live? And the world says you should live like fools. YOLO, you only live once. And Peter responds, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Don't live like a fool. If the end is coming, live wise. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. Three times he says, how then should you live? Like you know God is coming back again. In other words, he's putting a telescope on the end times. Let me describe what I mean. Peter's putting a telescope on the end times, and what does a telescope do? Telescope takes things far away and it magnifies them, right? It magnifies things from far away, so you look through and you can like, oh, now I get it. But we're at risk of turning the telescope around. And what happens when you turn the telescope around and you look from this end? It minimizes everything on that end. You see, we're at risk of minimizing eternity and magnifying earth because we got the telescope turned around. We live in a world that says magnify earth, party, like there's no tomorrow, as if there's no heaven, no hell, and no hope. And Peter's telling us, turn the telescope back around and magnify eternity and minimize earth. Get things right in your life. You know, that's what we're doing this season. This December, we as a church discover that the things you magnify, like God, are to give yourself away. You magnify giving. You minimize getting. That's why this whole feed the kids in the community and taking care of unemployed single moms in our own church, this is powerful stuff. Because we turn the telescope around. In fact, there's one story in this whole offering that's been taken of one boy at 12 Stone that took my attention. Somebody got the telescope right, and this story needs to be heard. Check it out.
Hey, 12 Stone. My name is Kevin Queen. I serve as the Hamilton Mill campus pastor. And as many of you know, this past weekend, we came together with a collaborative offering at all of our campuses toward the Feed the Kids at Christmas initiative, where we came together as a church to help eliminate hunger among children and their family, literally thousands of children and their family over the holidays. And so we're celebrating just the broad strokes of compassion. But there's one story that I want to highlight, one story that came out. In order to share that story, I need to introduce somebody to you. This is Jacob. Jacob, how old are you, buddy?
Eight.
8 years old. And what grade are you in?
Second.
Second grade, 8 years old. What's your favorite subject in school?
Reading.
So you like to read.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Jacob, I'm looking around and I can tell you also like to play. And by the looks of things, you like to play with Star Wars and you like to play with Legos. Now, from what I hear, there's a toy, kind of the ultimate toy that you've been saving up for. What toy is that?
The Lego Death Star.
Lego Death Star. So it's the Star Wars Death Star. And from what I can tell with the research that I've done, this is kind of the biggest deal going on, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so how much does the Star Wars Lego Death Star cost?
$400.
That's a lot of money, mm-hmm. Jacob. And so you've been saving for this for quite some time. How long have you been saving up for it?
A year.
And you've saved over a year. How much money have you saved?
$120.
Man, that's great. $120 over a year. Jacob, you keep that up and you'll have the toy when you're 19. That's great, all right? So you just keep saving away. Now, what we want to talk about is what you did. You did something really special this past weekend. What'd you do with that $120 that you had saved?
Gave it away to the church so families can have it, food and net shelter.
Jacob, you took the $120 that you had saved for the Lego Death Star and you gave it to the Feed the Kids at Christmas initiative. Why would you do that?
Because people earn more than Legos.
Awesome. 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 People are more important than Legos. And Jacob, your generosity and your compassion has touched a lot of people. And really, we are most like Christ when we give ourselves away. We're most like Christ when we serve others with compassion, like Jacob.
What a great story. People are more important than Legos. What a great lesson. And what he gave has impacted thousands of people, and that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of his story either. And so I thought you might enjoy the end of that little video story. Check it out.
Hey, great job, bud. Thank you. Jacob, your compassion has touched a lot of people in 12 Stone, and your compassion has even gone out beyond the walls of our church. And in fact, there's somebody over 1,000 miles away who wanted to show you just how much it touched them, what you've done. And in fact, they sent you a little gift. Now, it's just a little something. It's nothing huge, but I want to give it to you. I'm not quite sure what it is. Why don't you check that out? Tell me what it is. Rip in. Lego Death Star. That is the Star Wars Lego Death Star. Yes. Jacob, awesome, buddy. And thank you for your compassion and for the way it's touched us and for the way you've served others, buddy. So high five the person next to you. Just high five in celebration of what God's done. Go.
Now before you celebrate, church, I just got to tell you this. After the video shoot, his mom sent us an email and said, when Jacob saw the Death Star, he wanted to scream, but then he was afraid to embarrass himself on video, so he held it back. Isn't that awesome? You could see it in his eyes, kind of like that speechless, sober, you got to be kidding me. Let's give it up for Jacob. Isn't that exciting? What a great story. Well done, Jacob. Yes. I mean, that's a kid who got the telescope right, yeah? Yeah, how about you? What are you magnifying and what are you minimizing in your life? And Peter would step right up and say, get your telescope right and bet on Jesus, the supernatural three-peat. He's coming back. In fact, as I turn the service over to the campus pastors, there is one question left at the bottom of your teaching notes. And that's this question. What are you betting on? I mean, are you betting on a Mayan calendar and things to come to the end in 2012? And are you betting on the fun of the bar and they're kind of throwing caution to the wind and betting that there is, well, there's no tomorrow and there's no heaven and there's no hell and there's no accountability and there's no hope. What are you betting on? Because Peter would remind us to bet on Jesus. Look at it. The first prophecy, Jesus is coming, and he did. Merry Christmas. The prophecies of the resurrection, and he did. He rose from the dead. And the prophecies of him coming back again, and he will. So how should you live? How do you live? Wise or foolish? And do you need to turn the telescope around? That's a great question. So let's take a moment to pray. Bow your heads here at this campus in the cafe theater, and let's take a moment before God. Father, that's a powerful question for us. How then should we live? The confidence of your coming, the certainty of fulfilled prophecy, the fact that you not only came and rose from the dead, but we're waiting in these last days, as it's called. And most likely, most of us will die before you ever return, but it'll be the same consequence. We'll face eternity. And so, God, I want to pray several things for us. I want to pray for those among us who would say right now, dear God, I think I need to turn the telescope around. I've been magnifying the wrong things and minimizing eternal things. Oh, dear God, I need to turn that around. In fact, I pray, Lord, that as we attend to it right now, that you would not only speak to us now as we listen to you and wait before you, But you would speak to us even through this week. For some of us will find ourselves at work or in relationship or managing something over here. And I pray, God, that when we start to magnify and minimize the wrong things, that you would awaken us in that moment and we would just flip the telescope. I want to pray for those among us, God, who are wrestling with doubt. Some who've never come to grips with your resurrection and your coming. Lord, thanks for their courage to hang out, to wrestle, to ask the questions. I even pray, God, that they would not only be back this Christmas, but many would over this coming Christmas weekend. And God, I'm going to ask ahead of time in expectation that you would teach us and deliver the offer that you have made. And that God, before 2012 is out, that there would literally be untold numbers of people who come into your kingdom. You prepared the way, God. May this be just a great celebration of people receiving the gift of eternal life. And so, Lord, would you please, would you grant us insight into our own lives? For many times we get blind to ourselves, casual with truth, comfortable with sin, and we end up living foolish rather than wise. For all who have an ear to hear, speak to us, God, and may we begin to live wise. I pray in Christ's name, and everyone agreed, saying, amen.